birth certificate.
About his own ministry, his own work, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. Paul's ministry and his work, and some things about his work. Next week, if I can put the study in on it necessary, I want to present a lecture on all of the criticisms in the Bible that were leveled against Paul. Everything derogatory that was said about him. And some of those are direct quotations from his enemies, and some of those are implications that you read. So then we'll perhaps discuss the merits of those, why that those things might have been said, if there was any truth to it, if it might have been just a little bit of a twisting of the truth, and see how Paul dealt with those who would be his enemies.
Is next week Thanksgiving, or is it the week after?
Next week is Thanksgiving, but there is class on Monday. There is not class on Thursday.
Okay.
And there's class on Monday and Tuesday, but not on Thursday.
Was there something that we had to do for Thanksgiving?
No, not in this class. Maybe in one of Harry's. Paul refers to himself as having been made a minister in Colossians, the first chapter, and in the first five verses of the second chapter, he refers to himself as having been made a minister. And he wants you to know, in many passages that he discusses, what his ministry involved. Just succinctly stated in one statement, in one sentence, Paul's ministry was a ministry to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And very frequently in his letters, and all of this I'd like you to take notes on, and if we come across something that's really important I want you to remember, then I'll tell you that specifically. But frequently in his letters, Paul pauses to discuss his ministry. He just kind of breaks his discussion and starts talking. And so many times, he'll kind of just stop and interject, "I am an apostle," he reminds you, lest you begin to doubt his credentials and his authority. And he'll say, "I do things this way." In other words, "This is the way I operate." Or he'll say, "In this circumstance, this is how I handle the situation." Or he'll stop and he'll say, "I treat people like this. This is how I function." And so Paul makes a great deal through his own statements about his style and his approach and his method in terms of his ministry. And so anybody, especially, that has any desire to preach the gospel ought to study and study and restudy the life and work of the Apostle Paul. Now, he does this, the reason that he gives all these things is for many reasons. First of all, he is continually defending his right to speak for God. He's giving you his credentials, and upon his credentials hang his credibility. In other words, Paul is not just another Athenian philosopher, as in Acts 17, out here spouting off, and you remember that's what they thought he was when they said he's just another babbler, and the word babbler is a word that means seed picker, going around picking up little tidbits of this and that to chew on, and they were always wanting to hear or to tell some new thing. And so Paul is saying, "No, I am an apostle, therefore I have the official credentials to speak as an inspired prophet of God, and therefore there is the credibility that should cause you to listen and respond." And then another reason that Paul talks about his ministry and his apostleship is to express the wonder. That's W-O-N-D-E-R, not W-A-N-D-E-R. Paul wondered a lot, I guess you could say, but he also had a lot of wonder. The wonder that was in his mind that God chose him. It's more than just a defense. In other words, it's more than defending that he had the right to speak for God. To Paul, it was exciting that God would reach down to the one whom Paul himself describes as the chief of sinners and use him so mightily. And he wants the people to hear him, as I said, not as an Epicurean and Athenian and or a Stoic philosopher. That the Epicureans and the Stoics, many of them lived in Athens, and in Acts 17 in verses 18 through 21, they called Paul this babbler. And as I said, that means this seed picker. And they said he is a setter forth of strange gods, one who bringeth certain strange things. They had a fancy for those who spend their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. And that's the reason that these particular people were willing to hear Paul. Paul did not regard himself as some kind of a self-styled Messiah or a demagogue such as rose and fell by the thousands, but he did regard himself as a special ambassador, a divinely appointed mouthpiece of God. And so Paul is backing up his authority, and he says continually, not only to the Colossians, but to the Galatians, and in the book of Ephesians, he says, this is who I am, and this is what I do, and this is what I say, and this is why I say it as I do, and here's the motivation behind the whole thing. So he's constantly giving you the rationale for his approach. In Colossians 1 in verse 1, for example, the apostle Paul there is talking about his having been made an apostle, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. And then down in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. And then in verse 25, he says, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. And so Paul regarded his apostleship as being not something that he had sought through his own will, and of course we've studied that, and we used the word conscription, and we said that Paul was literally conscripted into the service of God, and he says he was made a minister. That carries the idea that he was acted upon, that it wasn't an act of his volition, but of someone higher than him. Now, we have a number of aspects of Paul's ministry, and we're going to look at a number of these, and we're going to look at some terms. The word minister, which is just one Paul word that describes Paul's work, is the word diakonos. This is not just a high-sounding term, and it does not describe a high-sounding office. In fact, it is a very lowly term. We get the word deacon. You know, there are a lot of words that are in our English Bible, especially in the King James Version, that were not translated, they were transliterated. Transliterate means that you take a word in its original and you just bring it over and you anglicize it, if you're bringing it into English, and you make a new word. So when we look at the word diakonos, it just means servant. If they translated it, they just translated servant. But what they did was they just transliterated it and brought it over and made it an English word, and so they made the word deacon. Now, that's the same with the word baptize. I think that a lot of confusion would have been eliminated had the word baptizo been translated, because the word bapto, the verb, or baptizo, means to immerse, plunge, dip, overwhelm. It is a word that always means total immersion, and so you just translate that immersion every time, there would be no problem among a lot of people seeing what it means. However, what they did was they just took the word baptizo or bapto and they transliterated it and just brought it over into the English language. And they put the word baptize. It's not translated at all, it's transliterated. And so if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, Webster does not define words according to biblical meaning or theological exactness. Webster defines a word according to current and common usage. And the word baptize is used by various denominational groups to mean to immerse, or it's used to mean to pour, a little water on, or it's used to mean to sprinkle. And so you look up Webster, and Webster gives all three of those definitions. And so you look up that word, and you say, well, Webster says it means immerse, pour, or sprinkle. And you have to realize that Webster's dictionary is not a theological handbook. And so to define any biblical word, you need to look it up in a Bible dictionary, or you need to go back to the original Greek and look up the word and see what it meant in the Greek. That's just a basic rule of study. So anyway, the word diakonos was in most cases not translated. In some cases it was. And this ought to be our perspective when we're looking at anyone that is working in the capacity of ministry. The word can mean to serve, it can mean to minister, and in this particular case it means ministering or serving in God's service. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 1, Paul said, so let a man account of us. In other words, here is how I want you to look at me and perceive my work. Let a man account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, there are several words there. The word minister and the word steward, there are several words that are used to translate this word minister or steward. Here, the word minister is a word that is the word huperates. And the word huperates, huper means under, ates is the idea of a rower, and so it simply means an under rower. And the idea that is in that picture, word picture, is that of they had galley slaves on the boats. And they had a certain level of galley slaves that pulled the oars, and then another level of them, and then another level of them. And the ones on the very bottom that really did the back-breaking work were the third level galley slaves. And so Paul uses the identical word that describes a third level galley slave to describe his own work. So notice that Paul isn't saying, I am up here some great individual in the kingdom of God. And you'll remember that Jesus had laid down the principle that he who would be great in the kingdom of God is going to have to be the one who is characterized by outstanding service. Don't you remember when the disciples came to Jesus and their mother and wanted them to be able, when the Lord inaugurated his kingdom, oh, let one of them sit on your right hand and one of them on your left hand. And they were thinking from the worldly standpoint of position. And Jesus pointed out that the one that is great in the kingdom of God is the one that serves. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, the text says, who are Paul and Apollos? The question is, who are Paul and Apollos? And then the answer comes back, simply servants. And then it points out, one of them does one thing, one of them plants and the other waters, but it is God who makes it grow. It's just like when you have a farm and one man plants a kernel of corn in the ground and the other guy turns around and waters it, they both performed a needed function, but God makes that kernel of corn grow into a beautiful stalk of corn.
Question, excuse me. The third, or bottom row, galley rower, mm-hmm. slave rower, that is a translation of the word into steward?
It's a translation of the word servant.
Servant.
There. So there are several words that translate servant. One of them is diakonos, one is huperates.
The sanitary conditions weren't all that ideal as you got closer to the bottom of the boat.
No.
So that again emphasizes just how low he thought of himself, how little he thought of himself.
Yeah, well, Paul probably lived in some pretty low conditions. There was a time probably when he was in the Mamertine prison and in Rome. And the Mamertine prison was sort of connected to the sewer. And what they did was it was just a hole in the ground, and they'd drop 20 or 30 guys in there, and when it got filled up, they would just flush them down the sewer and get rid of them. And It was probably just after he had been in there. Paul didn't spend all his time in that prison, especially during his first imprisonment. During his last imprisonment, he probably did until he was taken out and executed. But it was probably, he had probably spent time in that very prison, in the Mamertine, when he wrote Philippians and said, "Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice." And the fact of the matter was that Paul's indomitable, his incredible attitude was not horizontal, parallel with a sewer, but his joy was vertical, looking up to the Lord.
Well, I don't believe Paul had a low self-image.
I think
he had a bright attitude according to his position in relationship to God, but I don't think he thought poorly of himself.
No. It's a little bit of a paradox in that you see Paul had the attitude when people started picking on Paul and saying, "You low down, dirty, no good rascal," and all, Paul would just stand right, "I'll have you know I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I speak, you listen. If any man considers himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge," he said to the Corinthians, "that I am an apostle of Christ." Now, what Paul is simply saying is, it is my business to contemplate my lowliness, not yours. In other words, I will contemplate myself as lowly, but you recognize the fact that I am an apostle. And really, that was the proper balance. Now, I think that today we have elevated the term minister. Whereas the word minister really is the same as the word diakonos, which means to serve, to minister to someone. If you go to the hospital and you minister to someone, you may feed them, you may wash their body, you may bandage their wounds, you may stoop to a very low level of servitude in helping them, and that's ministering. But many times on the signboards of churches, it will say, one of the terms that you'll see is minister, W.T. McQuestion, you know, something like that. And that sounds like a real the minister. And that sounds really elevated. And the idea, there was no idea in the local congregations of the Lord of the minister ever. There was never a definite article, the, in front of it. All were ministers. If we had to list out here on our sign, we don't even have to have a sign, but on our sign, if we listed the ministers of this congregation, what we'd have to do is just put the role of the entire membership, because everybody in the congregation is in his own function and to some degree ministering and serving the Lord. We are a royal priesthood.
When you think about the definition of the word, the idea of calling a minister reverend is absurd.
Yeah, I don't agree with that at all. The Apostle Paul, in fact, towards the end of this course, I have a couple of parodies on that idea that were found later on in Paul's ministry letters, supposedly and signed by the right most reverend Paul of Tarsus. And the idea that Paul would have ever used such a term is completely unbiblical. The word reverend is used but one time in the English translation of the King James. It is found in the Psalms, and it's speaking of God, and it says, "Holy and reverend is his name." When Paul was spoken of, for example, Peter called him our beloved brother Paul. And so there was a relational term that was used. He was brother Paul, but he was never the right reverend, the most right reverend. Paul was never had any kind of a ostentatiousness in taking some kind of a human title. Now, all through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul keeps emphasizing the servant mentality that the minister has to have, and he of course applies that to himself. And over he emphasizes that God's wisdom is seen through human folly, that God's power is seen through human weakness. To man, he says, God's plan seems absolutely foolish. And no preacher should be deluded into thinking that he, through his own personal magnetism or power or persuasion or attraction, must compensate for what is otherwise insufficient, that he personally can make it palatable and viable. In other words, it almost comes across, and I know that you've heard radio and television evangelists, and it's almost as though, you know, pity that we have such a shred to work with here, merely the Bible. However, I think that I can take the basic message here, and by my own personal dynamo, I can put it something into it and make it meaningful. And there is sort of an attitude that comes across through some preachers like that. You know, the power is in my magnetism. It is in my power of persuasion, my power of vocabulary or whatever. I'm told that Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon was, of course, a Calvinist preacher, but he was an evangelical man that preached to thousands upon thousands of people every week in the London Tabernacle in London. And I'm told that, I read somewhere, that every time he got up to preach, as he closed his eyes and as he ascended the pulpit, which was this long thing, you know, that went up to this tower-like thing where he looked down upon those multitudes, he said over and over in his mind, "I believe in the power of God, in the redemption of Christ, and in the grace of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of God, and the redemption of Jesus Christ, and the grace of the Holy Spirit." And as he said that, he was programming himself to say, "The power is not in me, the power is in the message, and in the Godhead that I am proclaiming." And certainly that is a commendable and proper attitude. So any time a preacher gets the idea, contrary to Paul, Paul plainly points out that the message is not, in fact, when Paul said, "I came not to you," to the Corinthians, "with human words of wisdom or with excellency of speech, but with a simple message of the gospel." What Paul is saying here is not that he was not a great orator. Paul may have been an exceedingly great orator. But what Paul was saying when he said, "I came not to you with excellency of speech," was he saying, "The thing that I trusted in to revolutionize and change your lives was not my power of persuasion." If that's true, then the gospel is held hostage to a man's personal ability to convey it. You see? And the power is in the message, really, irrespective of the servant and his ability. So, you get the feeling in 1 Corinthians that the deeper the selflessness of the servant, the greater the potential for his ministry. They just grow in proportion one to another. There's an English writer by the name of John Stott, who is an evangelical. He's alive today, has written a number of books. He's a Greek scholar. And he wrote a book called The Preacher's Portrait. Very good book. And he's written this paragraph. Here's what he says. "I cannot help wondering if this may not be the reason why there are so few preachers whom God is mightily using today. There are plenty of popular preachers, but not many powerful ones who preach in the power of the Spirit. Is it because the cost of such preaching is so great? It seems that the only preaching God honors, through which his wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of the man who is willing in himself to be both a weakling and a fool. God not only chose weak and foolish people to save, but weak and foolish preachers through whom to save them, or at least preachers who are content to be weak and to seem foolish in the eyes of the world. But we are not always willing to pay this price. We are constantly tempted to covet a reputation as men of learning or men of influence, to seek honor in academic circles and compromise our old-fashioned message in order to do so and to cultivate personal charm or forcefulness so as to sway the people committed to our care. End of quote. And so all those who would walk in the steps of the Apostle Paul need to be well reminded that we are servants and not chief executive officers. That the highest designation of which we might be considered worthy is that of being a servant, a minister. And this is the essence of servitude and humility. A poet once wrote this phrase, "When telling thy salvation free, let all absorbing thoughts of thee my heart and soul engross, and when all hearts are bowed and stirred beneath the influence of thy word, O hide me behind thy cross." And surely that portrays the attitude of the Apostle Paul. That's the spirit of the servant. And Paul was a servant, and he defines his service in all of these verses where he uses this this idea of his being a servant of ministry. Now, Paul is going to outline in a lot of these servant passages his, by implication, his mission and his approach to his mission. Now, first of all, consider the fact that over in Colossians, Paul uses the term, "whereof I was made a minister." And if you want to write this down in numeral form, I'm going to give you several points here. Write down the source of Paul's ministry. The source of Paul's ministry. So in Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "whereof I was made a minister." In verse 25, he says, "whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given me to youward to fulfill the word of God." As we've said, Paul was conscripted by divine intervention into God's service. He was busy killing Christians, and all of a sudden God said, "I'll take you." And he just sort of reached down and thrust him into the ministry. Paul, of course, had to be obedient to the Lord. He went into the city of Damascus, and there it was told him what he must do. He obeyed the gospel. He arose and was baptized. He did not tarry. And he did the instructions of Ananias that was sent to him, but then he immediately began preaching Jesus Christ. And, you know, God throughout the Old Testament selected certain men and used them in a very special way. You could go back and you could see how God chose Moses and how God chose Gideon. And the Lord often uses the least and the weakest and the most frail. And I think that the reason that he does that is so that it may be obvious that the power is in the message and not in the man. In Jeremiah, the first chapter in verses 4 through 10, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation." And then Jeremiah responds, "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." And God said, "You say what I command you." And he touched my mouth. Now, look at Paul and consider his ministry. Now, we're not considering, when you think about Paul being conscripted, we are not saying that Paul was conscripted into Christianity. I suppose that it almost ties in, because God's choice to use this rebel against Christianity as his minister led to his obedience to the gospel. It led to his at least coming to a knowledge of the gospel. But God did not miraculously take Paul and just put him over into the faith. Paul had to do the same thing that everyone else had to do to get into Jesus Christ, which was to come into union with him through being buried with him in baptism. And Paul did that. Paul entered Christ by faith. He articulates that and explains that. And so, what we're doing is we're considering Paul's work, his ministry. It was that to which he was conscripted. So let's just ask the question, did Paul decide to be an apostle or a preacher? When you consider Paul's career electives, Paul could have probably been almost anything. He had a tremendous education. He had the finest of teachers. He had tremendous ability. In fact, we were talking a moment ago about Paul not thinking of himself lowly. When Paul describes himself in Galatians, he says, I far excelled all others. In other words, I, as a student of the law, surpassed all my peers. And he was very, very bold about that. When you consider his personal ambition, today it's not uncommon for a college student to sit down and say, let's see, what shall I be? I remember that when I was in school, I went to school at the Port Arthur school system, and all of the classes in Port Arthur is a very scientific-minded town because of the refineries there. And so they took people and they shunted them into classes that they thought that they ought to take. And so when I was in junior high school, I was taking trigonometry, and then when I got into high school, I took calculus, and then they put me into a class called beta math, which was differential calculus and integral calculus and other things. And from junior high school, I had slide rule, and I had chemistry, and I had physics, and all of that. I'm going to be a physicist. And So I got out of there, and I started at Lamar University, and I began majoring in physics, minoring in physics with a major in math. And I went through that about 2 years, and I began to contemplate myself sitting somewhere with a slide rule and figuring out problems for the rest of my life. And I thought, I don't want to do that. I'm more of a social creature than this. I like to relate to people. And so I began to change my major to history and languages. And so I think everybody goes through these career options. You know, what shall I be? Did Paul sit down one day and say, let's see, I could be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, or maybe I'll be an alchemist, but I might blow myself up, and I could be a horse breeder, but the stock might get disease, and I could be a farmer, but blight might hit my crops. Well, I think that Paul had pretty well decided what he wanted to be. Now, one time when I was talking about this, I said, Paul had very definitely decided what I'm going to be in life is a Christian killer. And someone caught me on that afterwards and said, no, Paul had decided that he was going to serve God. Paul had decided from a very young age in his zeal that he was going to serve God. And since he believed the channel for serving God was through Mosaical Judaism and the traditions of the fathers, it was obvious that anything necessary to carry out that to serve God was a part of the job. And it just happened that these pesky Christians, followers of this Nazarene that the Romans had put to death, had to be dispensed with because they posed a threat to his serving God and to his beloved Judaism. So it wasn't so much that he had overtly decided to be a Christian killer as that he was going to serve God, and anything that would facilitate that was expedient along the way. And so he sets out killing Christians. That was his way of serving God. And Paul later on said, after he had done that, after his conversion, I served God in all good conscience up to this present day. So when he did that, he was serving God in good conscience.
Excuse the question. The term rabbi, which was frequently used mm-hmm. to describe Jesus, or mm-hmm. as a form of address, Paul is never addressed as rabbi.
But he was.
He was a teacher.
He was Rabbi Paul.
Well, he started out to be a rabbi. Wouldn't mm-hmm. that be his... his inclination, he opted to be a teacher of the Jewish faith.
Yeah, and I think at the point that he was converted, he was Rabbi Saul. Although
this
the text
is an assumption. Nowhere does it state that.
Well, because of the position that he had in the Sanhedrin, I think you could see the word rabbi as a rabbinical, is a generic term. And I think that in the sense that the Jews would have... people came to Jesus, as you know. Didn't you mention that? And said, Rabbi, tell us so-and-so.
Yeah. Jesus was frequently termed a rabbi. Paul, rabbi, is in
Okay, although he was not recognized by Judaism as an official Jewish rabbi. So Saul would have been a rabbi in the same sense of the word. Now, he may have been making a few tents in the early and late hours, but from 8 to 5, Paul was engaged in his first love, which was serving God through Moses, and that meant wiping out Christians. And so Acts 9 and 1 says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. As he breathed, he was just, this has to do with the thing he was just muttering all the time about these Christians and just, oh, they've got to be dispensed with, you know, they've got to be killed. That was Paul. And it was consuming him. Well, here's where you have divine intervention. Paul had a divine call, and this is what we discussed in Galatians 1:15. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me from my mother's womb, or probably a better translation, he's not just saying here, when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me from my mother's womb. That could be said of anyone. I think that it's said in the same sense as it's said of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, God says to him, before you were born, I set you apart. I think that the better translation here is God who set me apart from birth.
A lot of said that preachers get this calling to preach. Paul did get sort of a calling how does that...
Well, there's just nothing to indicate that after, of course, the Lord chose all of the apostles. The Lord chose not only the 12, but when one of them fell, you remember in Acts, the first chapter, when they chose a replacement, they cast lots and they said, Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place of him that fell from his ministry. And so the Lord likewise personally chose Paul. But there's never any idea in the New Testament. I know that the denominational world is rife with the idea of a divine call that preachers have. Now, it may surprise you, but the Lord has never said anything personally to me. I hear stories all the time that people talk about, you know, I was standing there in the middle of the night and the Lord said unto me, and some of them, the problem when you get into experience-oriented religion is you also have to deal with the drunks that see pink elephants and the mystics that see something else. And experiences are a very delicate thing, probably the poorest method of any kind of proof. I've had people tell me the weirdest, far out. I've had people tell me about Jesus standing at the foot of their bed and telling them to do this or that. And every experience, regardless of how subjectively real it may have been, has to be measured against what the scriptures teach. Now, I don't get up in the morning and say, here I am, Lord, your servant Bill, checking in. And the Lord says, yes, today I want you to go out and do this and such. The Lord has clearly spoken to me, but he has spoken to me for the call of my life through God's word. And so you find men in the scriptures who elected to serve God and follow him and use their abilities and preach the gospel without God ever tapping them on the shoulder. But we hear today, I've read some of these old debates about the divine call. And you'll read stories about a guy says, I was called of the Lord. I was plowing. This one guy in an old debate said, I was plowing a field. And I looked up and I saw the clouds and they fashioned the letters GPC. And I knew that meant go preach Christ. And the guy that was responding to him said, well, how did you know that didn't mean go pick cotton? And so the stories are filled with this idea of, you know, the Lord reaching down and personally calling people. And probably most denominational preachers today, many of them, at least not most of them, would not just say that they decided as a response to reading God's word to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, but they would probably try to give you the idea that God in some way had called them and elected them and chose them to preach. There are other problems that extrapolate from that, and that is that God called them to do it. Why so many of them are preaching so many doctrines that are contradictory to one another? Why would he call them to do something and then not equip them with a wherewithal to have a uniform testimony with that of apostolic ministry?
I'm not sure of the whether I'm on very sound theological ground or not, but traditionally, the individual call, the inspiring call, mm-hmm. has been accepted pretty much, especially in the last century, as definite proof of not only being visited by the grace of God, but also being given a directive to go out and be a minister.
Only in some circles. And really, you know, you can almost pinpoint it. Catholicism doesn't believe this, for example. You'd have to get into what is the mainstream of evangelical Protestantism would have this concept.
Well, I think you're right about having to. These experiences should be told to somebody who can check them against Scripture to see how valid they are. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Still, Baptist ministers particularly, in my experience,
I know.
Are famous for this. And they turn out to be pretty good and lead very righteous, sober, and inspiring lives and are...
Well, they may personally believe it, but there is nothing to indicate that Paul's experience was a precedent that occurs to other preachers. He was a special case. In fact, he referred to himself, as you know, as, and we're going to discuss this, as one born out of due season. We're going to talk about that. And in fact, Paul says, last of all he appeared unto me. And I think that there is tremendous implications to that. Last of all he appeared unto me.
That's the terminal case of the appearance. That
right. That would be my understanding.
Well, this idea of calling preachers has been extrapolated to anybody that claims to be a Christian, whatever their function happens to be in the body, according to what they think it is. They consider they've been called. I've been listening to different programs on TV, and people that are writing so-called Christian music these days say, well, God gave me this song, and God called me to do this and that.
Mm-hmm. Now, we can't deny the biblical concept of being called. But how does the Bible use a phrase that tells us how we are called?
In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, isn't it?
It says we're called through the gospel. And Paul says you are to live so that you make your calling and election sure. And so surely God calls us, but he calls us through the medium of the word. Now, let's go ahead and look at Galatians 1:15 that we were talking about a moment ago, where Paul says, and he called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, what Paul means when he says I didn't confer with flesh and blood is I didn't go back over to Tarsus and say, Mother and Dad, what do you think about this? I didn't go down to Jerusalem and consult Gamaliel. I didn't go down and consult the high priest. I didn't go down and ask the Sanhedrin to vote on it. I did not confer with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. In other words, I didn't consult people who were on the right side or people who were on the wrong side. I didn't go talk to Peter. I didn't go talk to John. I didn't say, fellows, do you mind if I get in on this movement? God told me to do it, and I did it. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says this, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen to this next phrase. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. And the word appointing is the word putting me in to his service. And here again you have the idea of Paul being acted upon. Though I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Now the question has to arise, how is it that God looked down on Saul when Saul was going around killing Christians? And how could God say, how could Paul say, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful? How, what's the explanation for that? Cheryl?
He was true.
Today, I count them faithful in that sense of the word. Apollos was eloquent in the scriptures and he was mighty in the scriptures, but he needed to learn the way of the truth more perfectly, and he was taught the way of the truth more perfectly, and he responded to it. But there are certainly a lot of people that are living faithful to the principles that they believe to be true. And Paul was doing that, and God put that to his account. Paul said, I was living in all good conscience. Life, and then put him into his service. Now, Paul describes the event of his conversion before Agrippa. And in Acts 26 and verses 12 through 23, we'll not read all of this, but what you have is Paul, that had been breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, was slammed into the dust of the Damascus road. And verse 14, the Lord said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or the word pricks is also the word goads. Now, that's like kicking against a cactus. But the goads, more particularly, are used of an instrument that was worn when you harnessed up an ox to keep him going in the right direction. In other words, Saul was in the harness, but he kept, by his behavior, he was really kicking against the goads. Paul was appointed, he was made a ministry. It was not something he whimsically chose. Now, again, in 1 Corinthians, or rather Colossians 1:25, when Paul says, I was made a minister according to the dispensation. The word dispensation is the word stewardship of God. And the word dispensation in the Greek is the word oikonomion, oikonomion. And it's from the word nomos, which means rule or law, and the word oikos, which means house. And so what it means is basically to rule over a house. And the word oikonomion is a word that means an occasion granted for management of a trust. An opportunity to serve God, as it were, in the stead of Christ, in managing a trust to preach the gospel. And so the church is God's house, and he gives us a stewardship. He gives us a temporary rule over that household. So the phrase made a ministry according to the stewardship might be translated according to the God-given responsibility that I have received. So what Paul says as he looks at his stewardship is, he says, it's God's plan, not my plan. It's God's gospel, not my gospel. It is God's house, not my house. It is God's church, not my church. It is God's message, not my message. It is God's Christ, not my Christ. It is God's truth, not my truth. It is God's word, not my word. And God looks down at Paul and says, I'll tell you what, Paul, you're a faithful servant. Will you manage it for me? And so it was a trust committed temporarily to his care. It's obvious that a steward does not own what he manages. He is in a managerial position, but he does not own or control it, really. He's just serving the one that does own it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Now, that's an important phrase. Necessity is laid upon me. For woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of mine own will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Paul says, if I'm simply going around doing my own thing, then I'm just going to have to earn the wages, and I won't be able to expect a reward from somebody else that I'm serving. But the fact of the matter is, I'm doing this not of my own will, but it is a stewardship that has been entrusted to me, and therefore I can expect reward. Paul essentially says, my involvement in this thing was not a result of my own will. I was just walking down the Damascus Road, minding my own business, trying to kill a few more Christians, and bam, God conscripted me into his service. In 2 Timothy 2 in verse 2, and maybe this will answer the question about how do men become ministers today. Paul wrote to Timothy, and you'll remember that Paul really selected Timothy to go with him. Timothy was a young man, knowledgeable in the scriptures, and when Paul starts out on his second missionary journey, and this is in the first part of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul goes through Lystra, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and especially in Iconium and Lystra, Timothy was from Lystra. Paul grabs Timothy and says, hey, I want you to go with me and work with me in preaching. And he wrote to Timothy later on, who was one of his favorite companions and one of the most able preachers that the New Testament church ever had, and he said, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now next semester, we're going to be offering a course entitled, that is called Preacher Training 1, because we'll have several classes along that line. And one of the prerequisites for getting into the class is not that you've had a divine experiential call. In other words, if you have an inclination or a desire to preach or just to know more about preaching, you're welcome in that class. And what I would hope to be is in the position of Timothy, and I will commit to faithful men the words of God with the hope that they will go out and teach others also. Really, there you have four generations. Paul says, the thing, he's writing to Timothy, Timothy, the things you've heard from me, here I am, Paul, the apostle of the Lord, and I taught you some things, and the things that I taught you, you commit them to faithful men, and then those faithful men will be able to teach others also. And the implication is, of course, that goes on and on and on. But there's four generations right there. In 1 Timothy 4, and about verse 11, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him minister with the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, whose is the glory and dominion forever and ever.
First Peter
4 and verse 11. So the idea of if any man ministers, it means there's human volition and choice involved. Even though a preacher today will not be called and conscripted in the same dramatic matter as Paul, everyone who would follow in the steps of Paul needs to be apprised that the source of all true strength of the ministry is in Christ Jesus. And James gives us a very heavy warning about anyone that would teach, and this would be anyone that teaches whether it's public preaching or whether it's a Bible class. He says, be not many of you teachers, my brethren. Well, you say, I thought the Lord wanted a lot of teachers, a lot of ministers. Well, be not many teachers, brethren, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. You see, when you take it upon yourself to teach the Word of God, you have to recognize that you're going to receive a double portion of judgment, because you're going to be judged not only for your own life and the consequences that your thinking had upon your life, but for the consequences, the terrible consequences, are the wonderful consequences that you may have had on the lives of others. And to teach God's word is the most serious undertaking that a man can pursue. Woe unto the man, anathema to the man, Paul says, that teaches a different gospel. Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12.
We can't avoid that. If you have children, you have that responsibility to
teach them too. That's true. And parents ought to very heavily feel the weight of that responsibility. You can't, I guess none of us can go off and live a monastic life in an ivory tower somewhere. It's like John Doane said, isn't it? No man is an island and tower of itself. We're all a part of the main. We're all inexorably connected with other human beings. We move, we live, we interrelate with people, we influence people. And so all of us, in some sense of the word, are in the ministry. We're all in the ministry. We use that term in two senses, just like in the New Testament you recognize that there were deacons, diakonos, there were servants who were specially appointed men in the church. And qualifications are given for those men. In Timothy, certain qualifications are given for a man that he must have in order to be able to serve as a deacon, as a servant in the church. But on the other hand, everybody is a servant of the church. And so just like you have everybody is a servant of the church, but some people are servants of the church in a very special way. In one sense, everyone is a minister. And in another sense, other people minister in a very special capacity. Now, secondly, look at another aspect of Paul's ministry, and we've just been talking about the source of his ministry. Secondly, look at the spirit of the ministry. Now, this is really good. Paul continually, as he looked at his ministry, said, I now rejoice. I now rejoice. Now, I think that one of the saddest things, when we look at the Apostle Paul and we contrast him with preachers today many times, it's been my experience that very frequently some of the most non-rejoicing, disappointed, discouraged, downtrodden, brokenhearted, grieving, sad, sorrowful, granny grumpus, gripers that you have ever met in your life are people who are supposedly preaching the gospel. And, I know one preacher that I'm thinking of right now that he just goes around. He just looks like he was weaned on a sour pickle all of the time. His whole attitude towards life is just one of sourness. You ask him a question, it's sort of like, you're all going to hell and I'm glad of it. You deserve it. You know, that's the old story you may have heard about the two preachers that came to a congregation and one preacher preached and the people responded and another preacher preached and they just were all turned off. And someone said, well, what was the difference? And they said, well, you know, this first guy came and he preached to us and he told us that unless we repented and changed our lives and brought them in conformity with the Word of God, that we were going to be lost eternally in hell. But he sounded like he was glad of it. And the second guy came and he preached to us and he likewise told us that we needed to repent and reform and change our lives and come into conformity with God's will. And he told us that if we didn't, we were going to be lost eternally in hell and separated from God. But he sounded like it broke his heart. It's a difference in the effectiveness of the two men. And there are a lot of men who have quit preaching. Bitter, resentful, angry, and not only have quit preaching, but they have just chunked the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ completely. It's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. It's a bad scene. I don't want any more to do with it. And I could start naming them. Men, I'm not talking abstractly. I'm talking about men that I have known that have been preaching and that have quit. And today, their lives are one of total apostasy. Just like Jonah. Even when it gets good, they're angry. You may remember what Jonah did. God told Jonah to go out and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah thought God just ought to destroy them. And Jonah went out and preached, and they repented, and Jonah got mad about it. Because he wanted to see them destroyed. And others are lonely and disheartened like Jeremiah.
They don't have the right attitude. They're thinking in terms of their own glory rather than serving God, because then when people say no to God, they take it personally. They're saying no to me, and they get all upset about it.
Yeah, yeah. There are a lot of guys that are what you call hack preachers. They got into it because they were incompetent to do anything else. And an incompetent can usually succeed for a while when he's surrounded by equally incompetent people. And it's sort of like, I think, I used to live in Beaumont, Texas for a while and preached there a number of years, and there was this place just to the west of Beaumont called Vider. And the Ku Klux Klan was kind of big there, you know. And I preached a funeral for a little child and was told later that the place where the child was buried was a Klan cemetery. Poor little innocent baby had nothing to do with that, but Vider was sort of like, I guess you'd think around here about Clute. Probably have the same, you know, like people said of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth when they thought about Jesus? Clute and Vider sort of had the same reputation. Can anything good come out of there? And, you know, the biggest thing that a guy could do there, his life might have amounted to absolute zero, but he always had the possibility of becoming the Grand Master of the Klan. And it was sort of an ego trip. He might be a total failure in life, but man, he could make it up there in the Klan. And believe it or not, there are people that use the church in that way. The church, you know, having failed at everything else, in other words, not being able to sell insurance, not being able to sell real estate, not being able to get an education and hold a decent job, they've decided they're going to preach. And many times there's such a dearth of men to fill pulpits that these competents or incompetents are filling pulpits. And they never should have started preaching in the first place. And their lives wind up causing a lot of grief to a lot of people. They're not committed, they're not dedicated, they're not qualified, they've never studied, they've never prepared themselves. They just dust off a sermon outline that they get from somebody else, and they never have any personal commitment to study the scriptures. And when Paul talks about his rejoicing in the ministry, you know, people are, some of these gripey types of individuals are probably prone to say, well, that's sure easy for you to say, Paul. Everything's going great in your work. Oh. Yeah, Paul had a real easy job. He was only beaten multitudes of times and suffered shipwreck and went through every kind of physical and mental anguish and hardship that you could possibly imagine. But you know, when you think about it, Paul's rejoicing was never predicated on his circumstances, was it? He was a supernatural man that was living above his circumstances. He was living above that of which his life consisted. Paul is the one who said, a man's life, the abundance of a man's life consisteth not of that which he possesseth. In other words, Paul viewed the consistency of a man's life as being what he was rather than what he had. I think that all of us get into valleys. Consider for a moment the person that is living in a ghetto in New York, maybe in the Bronx somewhere. And as he looks, tries to stretch to see the horizons. And all that he can see is the tall buildings around him, you see. And sometimes you have to remove yourself. There are people who have never been out of the ghettos of New York. And you have to kind of move out of New York City to recognize that there are other horizons. There's a beautiful plain over there and the sun is setting. And if you follow it, finally you come to the perspective of the Pacific Ocean and you look across and you see the beautiful glow of the setting sun, and your perspective and your horizons is even broadened, and you recognize that there's another across the sea over there, there's another land.